Welcome everybody to class tonight, this midweek study, and as we normally do, we'll open with a word of prayer. Why don't you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the occasion that we have in the middle of this week to gather together and to study from your word, that we might gain encouragement from one another, that our company with one another strengthens us as we come together with a bond through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you'll be with us in this hour of study, in this class, and in all of the classes that are meeting here, that your truth would be taught, that we would have an understanding of your way, and to understand you better, to understand what has been done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ, more and more. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, I'm covering for Leon this week, maybe next week, and maybe the week after that, but that's, we'll see. Stanley might be back on his feet and want to take back over, and that would be fine too. But we're working it out in Leon's absence, and I know he'll be traveling to Egypt in these next upcoming weeks. So we have been studying in the book of Colossians, and we have covered chapter 1 and finished that up last week, and we went over some questions of chapter 1, and we're not going to go over questions tonight, but we plan, hopefully, to finish chapter 2 tonight, and then we would begin next week with questions on chapter 2. So if you are in need of chapter 1, chapter 2, it's a front-back sheet, question sheet, I've got some up here. So just quick show of hands, do you know? We've got some in the back for sure. So let's manage that. Yeah, there. Thank you, Bill. I appreciate that. And we'll get those handed out, and that way you'll be ready for next week as we begin our questions in chapter 2. Well, you will remember that the overall theme of the book of Colossians is the preeminence of Christ. Okay? Christ is first, the preeminence. And that's what that means. And so you'll see that as you go through chapters 1 and 2, and really all the way through, you'll see that he argues for the preeminence of Christ. And we'll make more comment on that as we go along. But you remember in chapter 1 that Paul, writing from prison in Rome, his first imprisonment under house arrest. And so he's writing to the church in Colossae. These are people he's never met in face-to-face, but he knows of their faith. And a congregation of Christians have gathered in Colossae along with some neighboring congregations in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And he knows of the church there, and he knows of their faith. And he's thankful in chapter 1 of their faith in Christ. And he's thanking God for them in his prayers. And he's thankful for their love for one another, and that they are constantly bearing fruit, and that they're increasing in the Lord. He said all of these things in chapter 1 about these individuals. And he's praying that their faith would grow. That was verses 9 through 12. And he's emphasizing them to them as they're growing in their faith. He's reminding them of the greatness of what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ, like the forgiveness of sins, and that God created all things through him. You see the preeminence of Christ, that he has first place in everything, verse 18, that Christ is preeminent, having first place. That's a good thing, a good way to understand what the word preeminence means, to emanate, to come out from, but preeminate, but to be first place. And Jesus Christ is first place in all things. And the New American Standard renders it that way. And I thought that was helpful wording. And also, what he's done through Jesus was that he reconciled us through his Son, through his death, so that we would be holy and blameless. And all of those great things done through Christ, and all of those things are for us in Christ, if, in verse 23, if we continue in the faith and are not moved away from the gospel. And so Paul is thanking God for them and for their faith, and he's encouraging them to stay in the faith. And we're going to see that right through chapter 2, to stay in the faith. At the end of chapter 1, he was saying that he rejoiced in his sufferings for their sake, because he knew it was for their benefit. And what was the benefit? That they would know the mystery that is in God for the Gentiles, which was, in verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That was the great message of the gospel, and Paul is wanting them to understand that. What does Paul want for the Christians in Colossae? What does he want for them in Laodicea? What does he want for the Christians in Hierapolis? For what purpose is he laboring? And when we got to verse 28, it said, so that everyone would be complete in Christ. This is the reason I labor, so that everyone would be complete in him. He wants them so much to be grounded and stand firm in Christ. And so that's just to help us understand where he's coming from. And chapter 2 is, it's not the review chapter 1. We've covered that plenty well. But it's to help us understand that this flows right into chapter 2, because chapter 2 is really very much the same effort on Paul's part to encourage them. And even the word admonish them. And I think in some of the outline that Leon's put forward for us, is chapter 2, there's warnings to these people. And it's not, there are warnings stated. But it admonishment is like a, there's almost a little bit of a gentleness to it. But pressing them to be strong and to hold their ground. And I think you'll see that. You'll see that as we go through chapter 2. So it's a continuation of this message of encouragement. And he starts by talking about how much of a struggle that he has for them. And I think what I want to do is read verses 1 through 5. And that will be a good place for us to pause. So Colossians 2 and verse 1. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. And so here is Paul encouraged by their strength, encouraged by their steadfastness, and he's wanting them to stay strong, that they're not deluded and persuaded away from the gospel with some argument. In the process of making a statement where he says, I don't want somebody to delude you through persuasive argument. I don't want somebody to take you away from the gospel. He's saying, be strong. Well, why? Why would you be strong? Because of Christ. Because of what he's done for us. Because Christ is the head of all things. Because Christ is first place in everything. And so he's telling them, be strong, don't stray away. Why? Because of these great things. And what I want to understand about chapter 2 has some blocks of text. When you read them, if you read through them quickly, you've missed a bunch. There's a lot embedded in here. And they're kind of deep things. And it just seems like one after the next, these statements, and they're verses and passages that we go to often to help us form arguments of truth. But what's going on? Why are they said here? Why are these things put forward in this particular context? And so I want us to pay attention to that. What's the purpose of his writing? And one of them is right here in verse 4. I say this so that no one would delude you with persuasive argument. And if you look, skipping ahead, look at verse 8. So that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. And look at verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. You see, over and over he's telling them, don't fall away. Be strong, be strong. And it's not that these Colossians have already falling away and he's calling them to come back. He's praising them for their strength. He's encouraged by their faith. And he's heard great things from them. And now he's saying, stay in there, dig in. And do you think that's a message for us today? I mean, think about that. Think about all of these that have just obeyed the gospel. A big group of our young people that have obeyed the gospel. What do we want to say to them? You know, we saw what they did. We saw their belief and their conviction and the decisions that they made. And now what do we want to say to them? Stay strong. Stay in it. Don't you give up. Don't forget what you did. And that's what we're going to see in chapter 2, is Paul's pulling up all of these things that they did in the beginning to remind them of their beginning. Don't let go of that. What you did in the beginning was a very, very powerful thing, even though it might have been in a very, very simple level of understanding of knowing that I need forgiveness. And you act on that. Well, are all these people that we've just had come to Christ with us, do they understand everything about the deep intricacies of God? Not yet. But they know one thing. They know what's important. And we're telling them, hold on to that. But now let's grow. Let's grow. And that's what we all need. So we've got to dig in. And so it's good for us. It's good for us to read chapter 2 and to read about things as elementary as baptism. What was happening in baptism? We're going to get to that tonight to help us remember what was going on and how powerful that was and what we have that we shouldn't let go of. It would be a disaster to let go of because it's so big. Any comments before we continue? Well, jump in if you have. All right. So now, verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7, Paul is exhorting them to continue in Christ as they have received him. And so, verse 6 and 7, it reads, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." So this is what I was just saying. Just like you received Christ in that pure and simple faith, you keep walking in him. You were firmly rooted. And that's what he's saying about them. You were firmly rooted. He knows that because of the report that he's received from Epaphras, who's with him, a fellow prisoner. But Epaphras was the one that likely brought the gospel to them from Ephesus. And so now he knows about them, and he's saying, you were firmly rooted. And now being built up in him and established in your faith, now it's time to grow. Just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. And that's the spirit that we should have, is this gratefulness for what we've received in Christ. That gratitude keeps us grounded and keeps us firm. Okay, now, a couple of things I wanted to say about the first few verses that I almost overlooked. Here we go. As Paul's continuing his message into chapter 2 and encouraging them, look at the phrasing that you see in verse 2, especially in verse 2, and what he's wanting for them. When he says in verse 1 that how great a struggle. I want you to know how great a struggle. What kind of struggle is he talking about? Do you think it would be in his prayers and how much conflict he has in his heart, knowing that they're new in Christ and how important it is for them to stay grounded, and how much of a struggle that is in your mind and a conflict, and maybe I so want them to grow. That's what we feel about our crew here, right? Well, what's he struggling for? Verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged. He wants them to be encouraged in their heart. Well, what are we talking about when we say heart? Anybody? When we use the word heart?
Inner being.
The inner being and the mind. That's right. Now, it's always interesting. I was like, why do you use the word heart? Well, if you think about this, heart, blood pump, is the center part of circulation, which is like the essence of life. Okay, so it's the very core of, from a physical life standpoint. But the heart is the central matter. It's the mind. And we think about it from the very, very core of things. We talk about, but not an emotional thing. We talk about, we use the term, you know, a broken heart. Doing things with our hearts rather than our minds. Listen to my heart, you know. Or my heart's just not in it, you know. Isn't that a lot about kind of the emotions and the feelings? Well, the emotions and feelings are a part of that, right? But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the mind and our thoughts and the inner core of our being, and really the deepest parts of our soul is what he's talking about. And that's what he wants encouraged, that our hearts may be encouraged, that deep central right to the core of our very being, to be encouraged at that level. But that's beyond emotion. Now, it'll produce emotion, but that's beyond emotion. So, he wants their hearts encouraged. He also wants them to be knit together in love. Well, what's he talking about there? That you, speaking to the church in Colossae, these Christians that gather together to worship together, that they would be knit together in love? That they would be bonded with one another? You see how important Paul thinks it is that they love one another, that they're together, that they gain encouragement from one another? How essential is that? You know, why is it important that we meet, you know, as often as we do? Is it important that we meet together? First day of the week, yes. Maybe second service. Wednesday night, other times, are we getting together with one another? How could we possibly be knit together if we're not together, right? So he's encouraging, you be knit together in love. Oh, think about how disastrous the pandemic was. What a mess, right? I mean, we weren't together physically. Did we feel really close to each other in a Zoom call? Not really. I mean, truly. So that was tough. So yes, physical together. How many congregations do we know that were absolutely destroyed by not being together, that don't even exist anymore, or got whittled down to near nothing because of an extended period of not being together? There's something about that that's very important. That's a little bit of a side note, but not really, right? Okay, so he wants them to, hearts to be encouraged, to be knit together in love, and he wants them to attain to gain the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. I want you to get this stuff. I want you to understand this. Because he knows that if you deal with things at the very heart of the matter, if you're together with one another and you're loving one another and you're deepening your knowledge of God, that that's going to strengthen you. These are foundational activities and they're critical. And why is he saying all of that? Why is he saying all of this? Verse 4, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Do we have a problem with that today, Greg? Yes.
It also provides a defense against the enemy. And so, as you've already pointed out, these two are hand in hand.
Right.
Do this to deter this.
Right. That's right. And if we're not close to one another, we won't know each other. We won't know one another's struggles and what we're having a hard time with, or when we're having a hard time, and not even know when to circle the wagons. You know, and so we've got to know each other and be close to one another. That is a very much a self-defense mechanism as a group. And so as much as our faith in Christianity is an individual thing and our relationships with the Lord is individual, we won't survive well without one another. And I think the nature of what God has put together for the church is a gift to us to help us through. Very important. Okay, now, Let's look at verse 8. Here's another phrase similar to verse 4. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And isn't this going to be an issue? It was an issue in Paul's day. And we've mentioned already in the introduction of this book, in this letter, is the threat that Colossae was facing, and the churches around they were facing the threat of false doctrine, false teaching, Gnosticism that was budding at this time and in this century, and that really was full blown in the next century. So here we have these influences of Gnosticism and asceticism that Leon talked about last week, but also something that's ever present in the early churches is the Judaizing teachers, the Christians that were Jews that were coming in and trying to pull in things from the old law and make them an essential part, that if you're a Gentile, you can't be a Christian unless you're circumcised, unless da-da-da-da. And so there was that teaching too, and that's going to be brought out in chapter 2 as well, but it's not just the Jewish influences into Christianity. It's also philosophy, empty deception, traditions of men, the elementary principles of the world, all that stuff going on too. And so here's this another warning. See to it that no one takes you captive in that. How do you know if this is false? Know the truth. We've made that point several times. So really ground yourself in the truth. So why should you be careful to not be taken captive? Why would you want to be taken captive? Verse 9. Look at verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. You see, he's going to start making some arguments. Again, he's saying, look where you come from. Look what you've attained when you became a Christian. Don't be taken captive by empty philosophy, because in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him, you've been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He continues, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions, verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. You see, he's saying, don't be taken away, don't be led captive, because of this, 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 this. It's all about Christ. You see, Christ is preeminent. Christ is first place. He goes back to that point. And that's why we can say that the theme of Colossians is the preeminence of Christ. And that's so powerful, and it's so big, and that's what Paul's wanting them. I want you to grasp this. And don't forget your beginning. Don't forget your foundation. Yes, Mark. Yeah, that's a great example. It really is. It just, it's the motivation. Just don't forget your roots, and this is it's they're strong reminders. And so, you know, we use these passages, don't we? Use these passages a lot when we're teaching people the gospel and we're sharing the gospel with them and we're explaining to them what Christ does for us. And what's happening at the time of baptism, and what's baptism for, and what happens. And we're teaching someone that doesn't know the truth yet, and they need to see it, and they need to understand what they need to do, and we use these passages for that. That's right, because these passages explain the foundation. Paul's using it in this context to take people that are already Christians and ground them, stay strong. Don't drift. Don't be taken captive.
Can you also be taken this opportunity for Colossae was not far enough away that the Judaizing had also been there. And within this context that we have you just read, he uses some of that.
Yes, that's exactly right. And they were there. And there was Jewish background way back where they had been colonized there. And so there were Jews there. That influence was certainly there. And I think you're exactly right where, you know, he's going to make mention in verse 14 about having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of the decrees against us, you know, it's the old law. That's having nailed it to the cross, that was done at that moment. Well, this is his audience. His audience is the Gentiles, right? Well, then why are you bringing up the law? Well, the law was, there were Jews there, in Jewish background, they would need to know about this. But also, what did the law do? The law for the Jews was a set of laws. They couldn't keep it, right? They couldn't keep it. Did it have provision for forgiveness of sin? No, it didn't. And so that was against the Jews in that sense. But how was the law against the Gentiles? We're talking about the law of Moses. How was that against the Gentiles? Oh, wasn't there a law? How was it against them? Because it excluded them. But now this is taken and nailed to the cross. That's done. And now we have this removed, and now people can come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, who all this was done through. And so that was pretty powerful. And so he does. I think you're right. I think he speaks very much to that. And then you know, even comments in verse 15, disarm the rulers and authorities and make it a public display of them. And I think the very events of the cross and what happened to Christ on the cross and his trials and the lies that were put forward to him and all of this, it was just a mockery and a charade. But that was out in public. People saw that happen, and then they saw what happened, you see? And so that got disarmed. And so then in verse 16, and I think this also speaks very strongly to the fact of the Jews, therefore, since these things happened, since this has been nailed to the cross, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. And so these teachings and trying to insert these things into who you are as a Christian, no, don't let anybody act as your judge in that. That's another one of those, don't do that. These things, which were a mere shadow. Why? Because they were just a mere shadow of what was to come, verse 17. But the substance belongs to Christ. It's all about Christ. So don't be taken away by that, and don't let anybody judge you by those things, because that's not what it's all about. Now, verse 18, let no one, remember this is like verse 4, this is like verse 8, and arguably verse 16, and now verse 18, another little warning, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels and taking his stand on visions that he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. You see, it's a contrast. Don't let anybody defraud you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. This is like that asceticism stuff that we were talking about. And the worship of angels and visions and things like that. Well, rather than, what should we do? And what's he encouraging them to do? Rather than holding fast to the head. The head. Who's the head? Christ is the head. Chapter 1. Christ is the head. From whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. And so now another encouragement and kind of contrast here. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, you see, reminder, what did you do? You died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. Then why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Why would you submit yourself to those things if you've died to those things? So he's making that argument as well. And that also, a lot of the Jewish influences in trying to bring the things of the old law into their form of Christianity. Okay, so why would you submit yourself to things such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Because you've died with Christ. Why would you do that? Verse 22, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. Why would you do that? Don't do that. Verse 23, these are matters which have, to be sure, they have the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And we have a lot of that going on today. Leon mentioned last week about how people are rather eclectic about their religion. You know, they take a little bit from here, a little bit from here. I like this part, I like this part. And they kind of form for themselves what is their truth, you know. And there's all kinds of things. And these same things that he's listing here in verse 23 are very present today in our culture. And he's saying, Paul is saying, they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Well, what is of value? Remember who you are. Remember where you came from. And remember what Christ has done for us. Now, that's chapter 2, but we're going to roll into the first few verses of chapter 3 because it's a constant, continual thought. So, he says in verse 1, therefore, right? Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, a reminder of what happened when you became a Christian. If you've been raised up with Christ, when did that happen? When? Anybody? When were we raised up with Christ? And when we were baptized. That's right. And that's what he said in chapter 2. You buried with him. You were raised with him to walk in newness of life, as it says in Romans 6. If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are beneath. Get your mind up there. Be thinking about God. Be thinking about what Christ has done for you. Verse 3, another reason why, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. See, these are words, positive words of encouragement for them to stay strong, grow, don't drift away. We'll stop right there. Chapter 3 next week. Be ready for questions on chapter 2.